We're going to veer from our study in the Psalms that we began a couple of weeks ago and focus on a Christmas text this morning. So if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin for you to follow along. There are printed messages at both exits, and there are the printed and audio message online. You can also pick up an audio message in the entryway or order one if you would like on your way out. I'm going to actually read verses 8 through 11 of Luke 2, but we're going to zero in a few moments on verses 10 and 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A four-year-old boy and his family were sitting outdoors enjoying some lemonade and cookies when a bee started buzzing around, and the little boy was very upset, and so his mother tried to calm him. "Nathan," she said, "that bee is more afraid of you than you are of him. I mean, look at how much bigger you are. And besides, if that bee stings you, he'll lose his stinger and he'll die." Nathan thought about this carefully for a few moments and then asked, "Does the bee know that?" That was a pretty good question. And there are a lot of good questions that we all need to answer in life, far more important than that one. Namely, is there a God? If so, how can I know him? Is there life after death? Do heaven and hell really exist? And if so, where will I go when I die? And how can I know for certain that I'm right about those important questions? At the root of all of those questions is a very crucial question. I would argue it is the most important question that every person must answer. You will answer this question. You will answer it either now, or you will answer it at the judgment. And if you answer it at the judgment, you'll answer it correctly, but too late. Because the Bible is very clear that at that point, the answer will condemn you to an eternity apart from God in hell. And so you need to answer this question correctly now. And the question you must answer and respond to correctly is this question: who is Jesus Christ? That's the most important question anyone can answer. And the correct answer to that question will answer all of the other questions I just raised. Is there a God? Well, Jesus said he came to reveal the Father to us. How can I know? Well, Jesus said that you can only know God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Is there life after death? Jesus spoke definitively and authoritatively to the answer to that question. And even better, he told us how we can know we are going to heaven. How can I know for certain that I'm right about these matters? Well, there is evidence in the Bible. Are the accounts that tell us about Jesus true or are they false? Is there historical evidence that Jesus said what he said and did what he did and made the claims he made and fulfilled prophecy and all of these things? Certainly there is. And most importantly of all, is there adequate evidence that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead? Because the Apostle Paul, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, hangs the entire Christian faith on that one historic event that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, you will have times, I certainly do, where you struggle with doubts. Doubts that come from very valid but difficult questions. Questions like, how can a loving God permit all of the terrible suffering and injustice in the world? Or maybe it's theological questions and doubts like, how can God be three and yet one, the Trinity? That's a hard one to work through. Or how can certain biblical accounts that seem to contradict one another still both be true? And we wrestle with those things as we read the Bible. And we could come up with many, many more questions that spawn doubts in your mind. And as I've wrestled with doubt, I come back to this one fundamental question as the bedrock on which to work through my doubts. And that is, wait a minute, who is Jesus Christ? If he is who he claimed to be, who the Bible portrays him to be, then I have a basis to work through some of these other issues. And so that question will help you work through your doubts. You'll also have times when you are strongly tempted towards sin. How can you resist? Well, if you forget about who Jesus is, you'll likely be overcome by your temptation. But if you remember who he is, you again have a strong motivation to resist and say, no, Christ is my Savior. Christ is my Lord. I will not yield to this temptation. You'll also have times when you have to work through terrible trials that come upon you. It will seem at those times that God has forgotten you. You will wonder why these things are happening and not understand it and get confused and all of that, again, in those times of trial, come back to this bedrock question, who is Jesus Christ? And if he is who he claimed to be, then I have a basis to work through all of my trials. So the correct answer to this question determines how you think. It determines how you live. It determines where you'll spend eternity. And so I would argue that it is the most important question anyone can answer. And so it's not surprising, perhaps, that the focus of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, zeroes in on the answer to this question of who is Jesus Christ. For example, John just tells you why he wrote his Gospel in John 20, 31. He says, I wrote these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And arguably, the identity of Jesus Christ is the question that the entire Bible was written to answer. All of the Old Testament points ahead to him. All of the New Testament points to Jesus Christ. And so we could spend a long time on this, but I want to just go over the context of Luke a little bit and then zero in to the words of the angel to the shepherds to try and show you what this text says about the answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, Luke begins and hits the identity of Jesus fairly early. He starts off his gospel, as you may remember, addressing his intended recipient, a man named Theophilus, and telling him that he has researched these matters very carefully and that he is writing his account so that Theophilus will know the exact truth about these matters of which Luke is writing. In other words, when you come to the Gospel of Luke, you have to understand he is not writing a fictionalized account. He is writing history. He interviewed various people. He got his facts together. He laid out his gospel as history. This is not fiction. First of all, then, after that, Luke gives the account of the birth of the forerunner of Messiah, who was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that is, of course, John the Baptist. Then he follows that with the visit of the angel to the Virgin Mary, and the angel revealed to Mary both the miraculous means by which she would conceive the Savior and the identity of her offspring. In Luke 1:35, the angel says to Mary, here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. There is Luke's first clue as to the identity of Jesus. He is holy, conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary, and he will be called the Son of God. Now, we'll come back. I just want to walk you through the early chapters of Luke, and we'll come back to the words of the angel to the shepherds in a moment. But just after that, we have the encounter with the newborn baby Jesus and Simeon and Anna in the temple when they bring Jesus up to dedicate him to the Lord. And they reveal that this is the Lord's Christ, his Messiah, that he is the Savior and that he is the Redeemer. That's in Luke 2:26, 30 and 38. Then in chapter 3, the crowds begin to wonder whether John the Baptist could perhaps be the Messiah, the Christ. And John denies it, and he affirms in Luke 3:16, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of the sandals of Jesus, because he is mightier than I. And so John points the crowds to Jesus. When you come to Luke chapter 4, even Satan tacitly acknowledges Jesus' identity when he challenges him in Luke 4:3, if you are the Son of God, then tell the stone to become bread. Or again in verse 9 of that same chapter, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, from the pinnacle of the temple. Now, in both those statements, Satan is in a way tipping his hand. He acknowledges who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And he's trying to use that as a means of tempting him to do something that would have been wrong. And Jesus resisted, of course. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, over in Luke chapter 4, verse 34, and then in verse 41, the demons recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God and that he is the Son of God. And although Satan and the demons were not and could not be subject to Jesus, they know the truth about who he is. Then you come to Luke chapter 5, and there's the story of the miraculous catch of fish. And Peter instantly recognizes who Jesus is, that he is holy, and Peter recognizes who he is. And so he cries out in Luke 5:8, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He recognizes Jesus' holiness, his own sinfulness. Then in Luke 5, Jesus forgives the paralytic's sins before he proves his authority to do so by healing him. He says, your sins are forgiven to you. And in verse 21 of Luke 5, the Pharisees grumble. Notice the question, who is this man? Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Luke is there directing us in the direction our minds should go to say, yes, who indeed? He must be God. Later, in Luke 7, John the Baptist is in prison and he's struggling at that point with doubts. And again, he gets his doubts resolved by coming back to this question, who is Jesus Christ? because he sends messengers. And they ask Jesus in Luke 7:19, are you the one who is coming? Or do we look for someone else? And Jesus sends back an answer which is based on a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35. Jesus answers this, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and then a gentle rebuke, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And so Jesus is saying to John through the messengers, what I do, my deeds, what I teach, my words, reveal my identity. And that should uphold John in his doubt and in his trial, which led to his execution. Later, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is dining with a Pharisee. And a woman of the streets comes in and wets his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. And Jesus forgives her sins. And the other guests, Luke 7:49, ask this question. Who is this man who even forgives sins? And then Luke repeats the same crucial question after Jesus calms the storm. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus speaks and the waves and the wind stop and the sea becomes instantly like glass. And the disciples, Luke 8:25, fearfully ask, who is this then that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Later in Luke chapter 9, Herod hears about all of the miracles that Jesus was performing. And he's worried that maybe John the Baptist, whom he had executed, had risen from the dead. And so Herod in Luke 9:9 says, I myself had John beheaded. Notice his question. But who is this man? Who is this man about whom I hear such things? He asked the right question. Sadly, he didn't answer it correctly. Then, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, Jesus pointedly asked the disciples that crucial question. Who do the multitudes say that I am? And they give some of the incorrect answers. And then Jesus pointedly asked them in Luke 9:20, but who do you say that I am? He's zeroing in on this crucial question of his identity. Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives his confession, you are the Christ of God. Now, even then, the disciples had some mixed up ideas about who the Christ should be. They were thinking in terms of what the Bible reveals as his second coming, that he would reign on the throne of David and rule over Israel's enemies and so on. And so they didn't understand until chapter 24 after the resurrection, as Jesus puts it, that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. The ultimate confession in Luke, I believe, comes from the ultimate source, and that is God the Father, who in Jesus' baptism in Luke 3:22 testifies, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then again in Luke 9:35, at Jesus' transfiguration, the Father testifies, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. And if we had the time, we could work through the entire gospel. I've just kind of quickly taken you through some of the highlights of the first 9 chapters. But my point is, Luke zeroes in on this question, the crucial question, who is Jesus Christ? And after his resurrection in Luke 24, Jesus opens the scriptures and shows them how all of the Old Testament points ahead to him. I would give anything to have been in on that few hours of Jesus teaching the disciples about himself from all of scripture. Now, with that as just a rough overview of the context of Luke, I want to zero in on our text, on the words of the angel to the shepherds in Luke 2:10-11. It reads again as follows. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, that's a unique statement. It might surprise you to learn that that word Savior occurs a grand total of two other times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One time in Luke 1:47, where Mary says she rejoiced in God my Savior, and one time in John chapter 4 and verse 42. Other than that, this is the only reference to Savior in the Gospels. Also, those words that are translated, Christ the Lord, translate a Greek expression that occurs only here in the New Testament. Literally, it is Christ Lord. There's no article there. So it's a unique expression that ought to grab our attention. Four things about who Jesus is here, and then one about how we should respond to him. First of all, obviously, Jesus is fully human. Luke probably interviewed Mary for this information about the birth narratives, and he gives more detail to the virgin birth than any of the other Gospels, and he explains how the Holy Spirit performed this miracle in Mary's body, as we saw in Luke 1. And in that unique way, God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we know that Jesus was human. He was born in a particular city, the city of David, which is Bethlehem, at a particular point in time. Luke will go on in chapter 2 to show how Jesus grew up as a normal youth, boy, growing in age and stature and so on. And in Luke chapter 3, he gives his genealogy all the way back to Adam, but emphasizing the fact that he was a son of David. All of these historical details mean this. The Christmas story is not a legend. It is true history. And it's very important that we affirm that in this day and age. There are all these myths that spring up around Christmas, such as Santa Claus and all of that. And it seems that our culture kind of lumps them all in the same pot and says, well, they're nice, heartwarming stories, but they're just legends after all. They're man-made events, not true history. And someone may ask, well, really, who cares whether it's true history or not? I mean, the story about Joseph and Mary and the journey to Bethlehem and the birth in the stable and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men, it's all a heartwarming story that everyone loves. And besides, it helps everyone focus on peace on earth for a while every year. So really, what difference does it make whether it was true or just a story? Answer, it makes all the difference in the world. You see, if it's just a heartwarming legend, then you can shrug it off. You can say, well, that's nice. Now let's get on with life. And it doesn't confront you as saying, this is true, and you need to believe it because it's true, and there are implications for you and your life because it is true. And so, you know, if it's just a legend, it's a subjective thing where you can say, well, I like that story. Yes, it's nice, and we'll think about it again next year, but it doesn't affect how you live. But if the story actually happened, as Luke reports that it did, the birth of Jesus confronts every person with objective truth with facts that you can't just shrug off as personal opinion. For one thing, the story clearly shows God the Creator exists, and He broke into human history in the person of Jesus. And as we'll see, Jesus is not just a normal person, He is Lord. And that has a great implication for all of our lives. The fact that He is Savior has a great implication for all of our lives, because the Bible says we all have sinned and are alienated from God, and we cannot work our way to heaven. We need a Savior. So these facts mean you don't just believe in Jesus because it makes you feel warm and happy inside, or because it's a nice story, or because He helps you face life's problems, or because you like the Christmas tradition. It means this: you believe in Jesus because the story is true. It actually happened, and it's reported to us by credible eyewitnesses. And that means this: even if it brings you persecution and death, as it is doing to many Christians as I speak, in Iraq, in India, and other places around the world, you believe in it and you hold to it because this is authentic, true history. It's not a make-believe story. Jesus came to earth as a man to bear our sins. And that's the second thing the angel reveals. Not only is Jesus fully human, but also He is the Savior. He tells the shepherds that this good news of great joy for all the people is a Savior has been born. Now, the very name Jesus means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. It was the name that the angel revealed to Joseph, as recorded in Matthew 1:21. And what that means is Jesus didn't come as a good man offering a new philosophy on life or how you can live a more happy and better life. No, Jesus came to save sinners. He's the Savior. And you see, the fact that He's a Savior means without a Savior, everybody is lost. Helplessly, hopelessly lost, and unable to save themselves. That's what Savior means. Many years ago, there was a riveting story. A little girl, a toddler, fell into a deep, dark well. Her mother noticed that she was missing and went out looking for her in the yard and heard her cries coming from this deep, dark hole, and of course was in anguish and called the authorities, and pretty soon firefighters and other rescuers swarmed on the scene. The news media showed up, and for hours the attention of the nation was riveted on this story of this little girl who was down there trying to get her rescued before it was too late. Now, you know, that little girl didn't need someone to come and give her counseling on how she could have a happier life. That wasn't her need. That little girl didn't need some tips on, you know, here's what you can do to get yourself out of the well. She needed one thing. She needed a Savior. She needed someone to rescue her because she could not save herself. And the most important thing that mother needed to hear was not, you know, well, your daughter's comfortable and happy. No, she needed to hear, your daughter has been saved. She's been rescued. And she's alive. And the point is that the good news that a Savior was born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord, is the best news in the entire world, because people are like that little girl in the well. They're lost. They're in darkness. They cannot rescue themselves. And the only one who can rescue them is God in human flesh, and He came. And so Jesus is a message of hope for lost people. And the Bible is clear: if you die and do not have Jesus as your Savior, you are under God's wrath, His eternal condemnation. And so it is great news that God in His mercy sent Jesus to save us from our sins. So Jesus is fully human. He is the Savior. The angel also says to him that Jesus is the Christ. And Christ is the Greek word and Messiah the Hebrew that translates a common idea, and that is anointed one. So if we didn't transliterate the Greek into English, it would be Jesus, or there's been born for you in the city of David a Savior who is the anointed one, the Lord. Jesus is the anointed king and priest. In the Old Testament, those two offices were the only offices that were anointed, but they were separate. The priest could not be a king, and the king could not be a priest. But in Jesus, they come together, and he is God's high priest and God's anointed king who will reign. And so the title, the Christ or Messiah or anointed one, focuses on the fact Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. There are over 300 of them that were made about the promised Savior. And he alone is able to reconcile men to God, sinful people to God, because of his sinless life, because he offered himself sacrificially on the cross, and he is raised bodily from the dead. And as the Bible and Jesus himself proclaims, he is coming again to reign in righteousness over all. And so we need to be subject to him before he comes. But Jesus is God's anointed one. And that means because God anointed Jesus, if you shrug him off or reject him, you have rejected God's only appointed means of salvation. So Jesus is fully human. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. But finally, Jesus is the Lord. And the angel says, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ. Lord is the original. It means Jesus is God. What a mystery that is, that God is in human flesh. We can't quite get our minds around that concept. But a mere man could not have died for the sins of the human race. He would have had to die for his own sins. And an angel or an exalted being of some kind could not have died for human sins because, again, he would not have been fully human. Jesus, as the sinless God-man alone, could bear our sins. I think it was Bishop Moule that said, a Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. Doesn't quite connect. Won't get you across. As you may know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will agree that Jesus is the Savior. They say that. But they deny that he is God. Now, you say, well, why does Lord mean God here in Luke? How can you establish that? Well, first of all, in light of the Old Testament, you can establish that title, Lord, means God, because over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, it translates Yahweh by Kurios, Lord, the same title that is here. And so clearly in the Old Testament, and to anyone steeped in the Old Testament, as these people were, if you said Jesus is Lord, they would have said he is Yahweh. He is God, the Creator. But I want to show you just in the very context of Luke, how Luke establishes that Lord means God. He uses the word, first of all, in Luke 1:43, where Elizabeth greets Mary. Mary is carrying Jesus at that moment in her womb, and she greets her as the mother of my Lord. Well, clearly Elizabeth worshipped the Lord God. And yet when she encounters Mary, she says, you're the mother of my Lord. She also adds that Mary was blessed because she believed the word spoken to her by the Lord. That's in Luke 1:45. And then in the very next verse, Luke 1:46, Mary breaks into praise and exclaims, my soul exalts
the Lord. Mary was exalting God, clearly. When Elizabeth gives birth to John, everyone heard, Luke 1:58 says, that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. And then as the child John grew, Luke reports in Luke 1:66 that the hand of the Lord was with him. And then when the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias, breaks into praise in Luke 1:68, it says he blessed the Lord, God of Israel. So Luke uses that word Lord again to refer to God. In Luke 2:9, just before our text, it says an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. It's clear he is an angel sent by God on high. And it adds that the glory of the Lord shone around them, the glory of the Lord God. Again, in the subsequent context, in Luke 2:23, it refers to the law of the Lord and to the phrase is used, holy to the Lord. Now, here's the point. I've just given you a bunch of references all around verse 11 that use the word Lord clearly to refer to God. So if verse 11 is an exception where Luke says, no, I don't mean God, I mean something different, the burden of proof is on someone to say, well, show us, why didn't Luke make that clear? He's made it abundantly clear in the context, when I say Lord, I mean God. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He means God has now come in human flesh. And so the Savior had to be man to bear the sins of humans, but he had to be God for his sacrifice to be acceptable before God's holy throne. And only Jesus is that unique Savior. So, here is the correct answer to the question that you must answer. The answer, who is Jesus Christ, is Jesus is fully human. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus is the Lord God in human flesh. That's the right answer. But here's the crucial thing to understand. You can answer that question totally correctly and still go to hell. Because Satan and the demons answer that question correctly. They know full well who Jesus is. They testify to it in this gospel. But they have not submitted their lives to Jesus. They are not saved. And so the most important thing is this last point, and that is that you must respond to Jesus as your Savior and Lord with personal faith and submission to him. You'll notice in verse 10, the angel announces that this good news of the Savior's birth is for all the people. And we can all nod and say, that's good, all the people need this. And then he gets specific in verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you the Savior. See, he aims it at each one of us. There's been born for you a Savior. And the implication is that you must respond personally by trusting in Jesus as the only one who can save you from God's judgment and by submitting to Jesus as your Lord. And I believe the shepherds here are an example to us of how we should respond to this message. They didn't keep sitting out in the fields after the angel departed and saying, wow, that was some experience, wasn't it? That was really interesting. Well, it's about bedtime. Let's go to sleep. No, they didn't do that. And they didn't sit around discussing theology all night. Or they didn't say to the angel, well, thanks for telling us that, but we've always believed that a Savior would be born. Thanks. We appreciate the reminder. No, they responded by believing the message of the angel and going to Bethlehem and seeing the Savior, and then returning and glorifying God and telling others about what they had seen and experienced. And what did they see there? Well, verse 16 tells us they saw Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Was that a letdown? There was no halo like you see on the Christmas cards. There were no angels hovering over him as you see in the Christmas cards. There's no word of an angel there. There's this common couple, Joseph and Mary, and a little baby who, yes, he did cry, contrary to the Christmas carol. He was a baby. And the place kind of smelled suspiciously like a barn, because that's what it was. It was a stable. Very common. And they could have scoffed. And they could have stumbled over it and said, oh, that's not the Savior. That's not our conception of what the Savior's going to be. He's going to be a king. He's going to be in a palace. They could have done that, but they didn't. They went away rejoicing and glorifying God. And the clear implication of Luke is, what about you? How will you go away from this spectacle? You scoff, or will you shrug it off and say, well, that was a nice story? Or will you do as these shepherds did and say, that child is none other than the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There has been a Savior born for you. And what will you do about it? Because Jesus alone can save you. And the word means from God's wrath, from God's eternal condemnation. But you must respond by believing in Jesus as your sin bearer and by submitting to Jesus as Lord. And so the crucial question you have to answer is, who is Jesus Christ? And as you read the Bible, keep asking yourself that question. It's one you can grow in your understanding of. And one day everyone will get it right, because the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's pretty comprehensive. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You say, well, will everyone be saved? No, the Bible is very clear. Everyone will not be saved. Some will bow on that day in terror. And Jesus, these are his very words, he will say to them, Matthew 25, 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, I didn't make up that verse. Those are Jesus' words. See, they respond too late to the question, who is Jesus Christ? But you can respond correctly right now. As God opens your eyes to see, this one who was born was unique in all of history. He is God's promised Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord in human flesh. And as you bow before him now as your Lord, then on that day, when every knee shall bow, you will hear him say, and these are Jesus' words again, Matthew 25, verse 34, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So my prayer for each one of you is that you will respond correctly to that crucial question, who is Jesus Christ? Let's bow before him. Right where you sit, in your heart, which God knows,
in your thoughts, which he understands and knows, you can respond to Jesus by acknowledging, oh God, I have sinned and I do deserve your judgment because my sins separate me from you. But I understand that you sent your Son to be the offering, the penalty for my sin. And I embrace Jesus, the Christ, as my Savior and Lord. And as God again works that in your heart to understand these things and respond to them, the Bible declares that He will make you a brand new creation. He will give you a new heart and new desires and new thoughts that are towards Him. Not that the struggle with sin is over. We all struggle against that. But there's a definite change and turning in your life from sin to Christ. From running your own life to bowing before Jesus as Savior and Lord. Father, I pray you would work that miracle in each heart and life here who has yet to meet the Savior. And I pray, Father, you would strengthen your saints with the good news of who Jesus is, that he would be the bedrock on which we stand and face every trial and every temptation and work through every doubt by realizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.